John chapter 7, verse 32 through 39. We're joining Jesus in the Feast of Tabernacles, 6 months before he gives his life for sinners. Let's read together. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, You will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Amen. Amen. Please take your seat. Thank you. We are looking back at Jesus and his times. We look back in history. When we look back at history, it is easy, but it is ill-advised to regard it only as a history lesson. Yet we must study the Word of God because it is history, but it speaks to us today. If we just take it as a history lesson, what's the danger? You can just keep it distant, right? It's in the past, and you can keep it impersonal. That is not the intent of the Word of God as we study its history. The Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, which is the occasion for this encounter here with Jesus, it looked back at God's miraculous provision for the people of Israel during their wilderness wanderings after the Exodus from Egypt. And look back especially at God's provision in providing bread from heaven in the form of manna and also abundant water to drink from, water from the rock. It also was a recollection of God's provision for them as they lived in booths while they were living in the wilderness wandering. So the people, by going to this festival, which is one of the great three festivals of the year, they went to it to look back at God's miraculous provision. But the feast also caused them to look forward to better days ahead, knowing that there were still God's promises to them that remained unfulfilled. And they were specifically to be fulfilled in the anticipated coming of the Messiah. So at this time in the history of the people of Israel, things were not as they ought to be. They were still expecting better times ahead. So as they looked back, they also looked forward. But right then and there, they were still waiting. And they were messianic expectations. And we said this last week that messianic expectations, the coming of the Christ or the Messiah, the anointed one of God, was high, especially because of the presence of this man they called Jesus. Jesus had been with them for a couple of years by this time, and in those 2 years, he had certainly heightened their expectations. And we said last week, and I'll repeat it again, there were three main strands of messianic hope. Who was this Messiah going to be? What was he going to be like? Where was he going to come from? What was he going to do? These are all things that were spoken of in the scripture, yet there was uncertainty and confusion because many false messiahs had come with great hopes and great words. And it had been 400 years since God had spoken a new word through his word. There was a 400-year gap from the Old Testament to this now, the New Testament period. this was the main expectation of the Messiah, a triumphant king in the line of David, one who would come and rule and reign and overthrow the Roman Empire that was oppressing them. So they would be out from under the yoke and establish a new and powerful righteous kingdom of God's people forever. And they wouldn't be overthrown anymore. They would just keep on being in charge, so to speak, under the peace and rule of God. That was the main messianic hope for them, a political one, a literal one. Sounds good, because that would have met them right where they were, wouldn't it? Secondly, was the one that we looked at from in the suffering servant mode from Isaiah. They were expecting a suffering servant, one who would bear the sins of the people. This is who Jesus was and would be, in addition to being the king. But you notice the two don't really match, do they? The triumphant king and a suffering servant seem to be at odds with one another. And the third strand, we said, was this heavenly being that no one really knew where he, well, his origin was from heaven, not from a place, and he would come and execute judgment, as recorded in books like Daniel and Ezekiel. So these were the main strands of messianic expectation. And the question that was on the lips of many was, can this man be the Christ? Can this Jesus, this teacher, this rabbi, this miracle worker, can he possibly be the Christ? Some had already concluded that he was, and had put their faith in him and were following him. Many just didn't know. They were confused because there were too many things that didn't fit their picture of what he should be like. Especially, they knew where he came from. He just came from Nazareth, son of Joseph and Mary. So it couldn't possibly be him. We know his brothers and sisters. It can't be him. It doesn't fit. And some flat out rejected him. Just refused to receive him. So that those who refused, those who stayed in darkness, their minds were dull and unenlightened, spiritually at least. Though many of them may have been highly educated and intellectual and smart, they were unable to grasp the spiritual meaning of what Christ was bringing. They could not handle him. They could not handle his words and his ways, nor would they. See, Jesus spoke like no man had ever spoken, didn't he? He spoke as one who had been sent by the Father. That was a repeated way that he described himself. Sent by the Father. Yes, I came from Nazareth, but my origins go from before then. They had a hard time with that, and you can't blame them. But they had a hard time understanding that he didn't really come from Nazareth, but he was sent by the Father, equating himself with the Father. Jesus also spoke, according to the Jews, with a knowledge of Scripture that defied any logic, because they knew that this man had never studied the way that people studied the Scriptures. In order to be fluent in the Scriptures and understanding and to teach, you had to go through the system, through the rabbinical teaching, and be taught by others, so that you would basically teach what you had been taught and following a line of tradition. That was the accepted and normal way of teaching in the synagogues and in the temple. Jesus didn't come from that mode. But he claimed that he had been taught anyway by his Father. They didn't like that much either. Jesus spoke in a way, and still speaks today, in a way that penetrates the soul, doesn't he? The Word of God is living and active, and it pierces, doesn't it? It's like a double-edged sword. It pierces the soul. Gets into the joints and marrow, and judges the thoughts and intents of the heart. And we can't hide from it, nor should we try. But the words of Christ, the Word of God, penetrates the soul. For what purpose? To cause self-examination to those who are willing to examine and perhaps come to a genuine belief in him. Jesus also spoke as one who was able to give what he alone could give and what he alone possessed. He was able to give forgiveness for sins. He had that authority and he used it to say, I forgive you of your sins against holy God. And with that forgiveness, he also gave the promise of what he alone could give of eternal life. So he spoke, this Jesus, as one who held man's eternal destiny in his hands and who at the same time could redirect the rest of one's life in preparation for what lies ahead. Isn't that what coming to Christ is about, really? Or he saves us. We know we're forgiven, reconciled to the Father. But then there's a newness, and the newness means that our life has suddenly been redirected, hasn't it? It doesn't go the way it was. It doesn't mean you change jobs or move to a different place or anything like that. You may stay where you were when you were saved. But there's a redirection, a reorienting of everything about you. You see life differently from God's perspective. So Jesus, when he spoke, as he was speaking in the temple here, is basically saying there's two options. You can believe me and receive me and receive these blessings, or you can reject me and remain in the condition in which I found you, which was lost and sinful, and you will die in your sins and face the judgment of God. It was one or the other. So my question today, how shall we listen to Jesus today since he still speaks to us through his eternal and living word? I'm glad we sang that little chorus just now, Chris. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. Right? To reach out and touch us and say that you love us. Open what? Our ears, Lord, and help us to listen. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see and we want to hear Christ. Well, we can do that this morning through looking back at this section in history and listen to the words of Christ. And we can do that by looking back, as God's people always do. We're good at looking back, aren't we? And we should. We're supposed to look back and learn from history, lest we repeat history's failures. We can look back. We can look forward, as God's people always do, don't we? We are looking forward to better days, to a greater hope. Even in this lifetime, we often look forward to better days, hopefully. But we can also, we must look within and consider our relationship with God through Christ today. That's a constant thing we're doing, isn't it? So we look at the whole package. We look back, we look forward, but we can only deal with the present, can't we? Where are we today? And in this section of scripture we read, I want to put down for you that it's not explicit in the text, but we can discover, I think, Jesus' ultimate goals and purposes. Not in the way that we have goals and purposes, but he had goals and purpose in coming, didn't he? And we know that when Jesus has goals and purpose, they are not self-seeking goals or purposes, nor did they originate just from himself. They weren't his own secret ambition, so to speak. Rather, they are completely in accord with the Father's will. Completely. And we'll see that they concern three things in this passage. They concern the glorious return of himself to the Father, the sending of the Spirit, and the way that that sending of the Spirit is manifested in us. So we can say that his goals concern the glory of the triune God, which we sang about earlier. But the amazing thing is that his goals and purposes are directed very much towards us, aren't they? That this great almighty God came to do something for his greater glory, but for our highest good. So we want to discover these goals as we engage in the unfolding drama. And I mentioned this last week. When we read the scripture, especially in this gospel accounts, that when we get to the Passion Week, there's the drama of the Passion. That's why they made a movie about it. But this is drama right here. John chapter 7, high drama unfolding 6 months before Christ died. And we want to engage ourselves in that. So Jesus' presence over the course of his 2 years so far in public ministry, so he'd be in his young 30s at this time, caused such a stir in the life of the people that his life was now being sought after. There was a death. There was a noose almost around his head. They were seeking his death. There was a death warrant on him. His influence upon the people was just too strong and happening too quick. So those in charge, the root Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the people, who had quite a lot of liberty under the Roman Empire, they got nervous. They were also uncomfortable, but they were also angry. That's quite a combination. Nervous, uncomfortable, and angry. So it was in their time, remember we said, Christ said, my time has not yet come. One of the themes in the book is that God's time is God's time, and that's when things happen. And even if things happen in man's time, that's because God has permitted that to happen in accordance with his timing. So in their timing, it was time to put an end to this Jesus. Let's put an end to him once and for all so that his influence will stop. Because once we take his life, it's all over, right? Normal thinking. We'll end this. But they knew it'd be a problem because you can't just go in and take this person who had done no wrong, really. They couldn't nail anything on him. They couldn't just go and yank him off like a criminal. They had to plan it. But at this time in the text, the officials, or the Sanhedrin, the priests and the Pharisees had put a formal squadron of officers out to arrest him. And John informs us, the reader, in verse 32, of this intent. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things. What were they muttering? They were muttering, could he be the Christ? When the Christ appears, will the Christ do more things than this man has done? That was way too much influence. So when they heard that, the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. So that's the drama. There's this, remember, just before that, there was an attempt to arrest him. It says, but no one laid a hand on him, for his hour had not yet come. This is now a more formal arrest from the authority of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. And they were supposed to bring him back soon, cuffed. John doesn't tell us what happens yet. He'll tell us later because he comes back to Jesus because Jesus is about to speak again, fully aware of the plot against him. Right? We're not to think that Jesus was unaware of what was going on. And here we see in this response of Christ, the first of Jesus' ultimate goals or purposes. I'm not saying these are the only ones, but these are major, major goals involved in the life and ministry of Christ. And they are joyful goals. These are not just goals that they're not just grunt work. These are goals that bring him much joy. And on top of that, they were certain to be accomplished. That's kind of encouraging, isn't it? When you make goals and have purposes and you know that they will be accomplished. They cannot be thwarted. That's the way it is with God's goals. And here is the first of Jesus' ultimate goal is that he would one day return to the Father. He would one day joyfully and with great glory return to the Father. He says in verse 33, Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Those are mysterious words, weren't they? We know in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 and 3, the sense of joy. In Hebrews 12, 2 and verse 3, I'll read it to you. The writer says this: let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We looked at that in Sunday school just now. Christ seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The way to that end, the return to the Father who sent him, we know, was by way of the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension, don't we? Jesus doesn't mention that here, but we know it now. It is veiled here, but manifested at the right time in the gospel. But naturally, and as usual, his words evoked great confusion and even consternation amongst the people. His hearers could only speak and think in earthly terms. And know also that Jesus, previously, the squabbling, if you like, in the previous passage, has always been about his origins, remember? Like, where did he come from? He says, right, it's always about where he came from, his past, where have you come from? Now Jesus just stops talking about his origins and says where he's going. Now he talks about his future. You guys, you're not getting where I came from. You're certainly not going to get where I'm going to tell you I'm going. And that's why you reject where I am right now. You don't believe what I said about where I came from. You'll never believe where I'm going, so here I am. So they receive his words, as usual, with a sense of mockery. No matter what he said, they would have to take it in earthly terms. They questioned the meaning of his words, but they weren't serious in their questioning. You know, a lot of people, they ask questions about Christ. And you've met people like this. You try to talk to them about Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. And you can tell that they ask you questions, but they're not really asking to find out more. They ask with a kind of mocking tone, don't they? Or a sense of, I don't believe a word you're saying. You got to give me more than that. And there's no sense of, I really want to believe what you're telling me. You see, people don't want to believe in Christ. They want to remain in unbelief. And the only way they're going to come to belief is if the Spirit of God does some work in their heart. That doesn't hold them irresponsible. They are still responsible for believing. That's the way God works it. That's the economy of God's amazing salvation plan. But many people's minds were settled. These people's mind appear to be settled about him. They had already written the Christ off. So Jesus creates another element of mystery, not on purpose, but just by virtue of what he was saying. You will seek me, and you will not find me, he says. Where I am, you cannot come. Omar read in Isaiah 55, seek me while I may be found. Call upon him when he is near. There is a sense here, perhaps, that there will be a time, a future time of judgment, when those who have rejected the Messiah would so much wish that they could call upon him. And he will be inaccessible. There is a time when those will call upon him and he will not be able to be found. He will not be available. He even says this to the apostles in his language, that he tells them that he's going to go away. And they can't come yet, but he will promise that later they will understand that he will actually come and receive them to himself. But he didn't just explain it all at once. The Jews said to one another, here's their questioning, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Was it hide and seek or something? We'll just open our eyes and watch him go. He can't hide from us. Where will he go? And they surmise again, just on an earthly basis. Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? These were the Jews who hadn't returned. There were Jews living outside of the area of Palestine. They'd become Greek-speaking. They're still Jews, but they lived away from Israel. Does he intend to go there and teach them the scriptures that they don't know? Is that where he's going to go? And then they just say, what does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? So there's mystery. He said, I'm going to return to heaven. And where I'm going, you cannot come. Why can they not come? Basically, because of this. Because you've rejected me. You don't know me. You don't know the Father. You don't know me. That's why you cannot come. You're remaining in unbelief. You will not find me. So that's the first joyful goal of Jesus Christ while he was on earth. I am going to return to the Father. It's quite a goal, wasn't it? Quite a purpose. And it was a purpose and a goal that he knew he would accomplish, but he'd accomplish it by way of the cross, by way of the resurrection, and by way of the ascension. A break in the action follows in verse 36, and we pick it up on the last day of the feast. The feast lasted a whole week, 7 days, perhaps even eight, but at least seven. And John picks up the action again on the last day of the feast, and he says it's the great day, the culmination of all that has happened in the feast. And here we discover the second of Christ's ultimate goal and purpose for his coming. It was his great joy and purpose to call and draw all people to himself. He didn't just come and do what he had to do and go back to the Father and say, I've done my part. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. This is not just a regular standing up and crying out. We saw in verse 28 last week, he had already proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me and you know where I come from. Now on the last day, he stands up and he cries out. And there's a sense of passion and compassion and urgency. What does he say? If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. We have to understand the connection of his words with the feast. This feast of booths or tabernacles, as it was called. We said it was a reminder of the great provision of God in the wilderness. Water from the rock. Bread from heaven. Even a light to guide them by night. And also just the basic provision of shelter. And so this celebration all through the week, part of the celebration was every day they would draw. The temple officials would draw water from the pool of Siloam and carry it to the temple. And they would pour it out on the altar as part of the sacrificial offerings. But on the last day, it would be the big last day. So fresh on their minds, it would seem at this festival, is this pouring out rite of the water in great golden vessels. And they would carry them, they'd be reciting a scripture, talking about drawing from the wells of salvation. Isaiah, look at the book of Isaiah chapter 12. And this would be what they would be thinking of, looking back to God's great provision, but also looking ahead to yet greater provision of God for the people of Israel, of people of God. Chapter 12 of Isaiah, you will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Now, verse 3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. There is this image of drawing water from the wells of salvation. You know, we know that water is quite important to us, isn't it? The woman at the well was drawing water from the well. And Jesus said, I am the living water. And she said, sir, give me this water so that I don't have to come back here and draw anymore. And this is the theme throughout John, but also especially in this Feast of Booths. The people are going away on this last day with this memory, as they would always do year by year. They would go home remembering the feast, and they would remember the pouring out of the water and the blowing of trumpets and the lighting of the torch and just the hullabaloo, for a better word. And they would go home encouraged, marveling at this great God. Come back again for the next feast. And in the middle of that, this parting thing that happens, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, stands up and says, if anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink. Can you see how powerful that was? If anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink. Just as I am the bread of life, I am also the living water. Isaiah 55, which Omar read, come, you who are what? Thirsty. Come and eat and drink. Though you have no money, just come. It's an invitation. Who's the invitation to? Anyone who is thirsty. Anyone who is thirsty. Come to me and drink. Spiritual thirst. A thirst that nothing else can quench. This room is filled with people who have tried satisfying ourselves with lots of stuff. Right? We've tried it all. We'd be horrified to find out what we've tried in our lives, wouldn't we? Right? And we think it's going to satisfy our thirst for life. And it hasn't. That's why most of us are here today, because we've come to Christ and we found out that he is the living water. And he is the bread of life. And he is the light of the world. And he is the way and the truth and the life. He's everything. And yet some of you here today, you haven't come to him because you're not thirsty enough. You're still trying the same old stuff that doesn't work because it doesn't fit. Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. This was a great purpose of Christ. Yes, he wanted to return to the Father, to the glory and the joy that he had with the Father before time began. But he emptied himself. He came from that place of exaltation to this place of humiliation. And he hadn't even gone to the depths of humiliation yet on the cross and the tomb. But he also came, one of his great joys and purposes was to call all people to himself and to drink from him spiritually and to be satisfied in a way that nothing else ever could satisfy a soul. And we sing that song, as the deer panteth for the water, so my soul what longeth after. Whoever believes in me, whoever, there's the invitation. This book is an invitation to believe. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes, here we see again, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. There's a transaction that happens here, isn't there? To the one who believes. And here we find a third goal or purpose of Christ. Yes, he would return to the Father after all was accomplished. He would call all who are thirsty to himself and drink. But thirdly, his great joy was and is still to give to those who believe the Holy Spirit. So that those who believe may what? Live the new life that he offers them. He doesn't say, well, believe in me, be forgiven, be reconciled to the Father, be sure of heaven when you die. And now do your very best until that time. No, he says, I'm giving you my spirit, not the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. So that we cannot just live a life that keeps our moral life up, but so that we can be a vessel of his in the kingdom work. So that our lives can actually be used in the spreading of the gospel wherever it is. Jay, it starts for you at Texas this week. Zach, it's already starting for you at West Point. And Steve is at Alma Heights where you're teaching. And Mr. Richardson, right across the street. That's where it starts for you and ends. Many, many, many years. It's being a light for the gospel on Perez Drive. Wherever. So that out of you, yes, you who believe, out of you can actually flow something. Rivers of living water. What flows out of us who believe? Does knowing Christ, is it manifested in a life that I'm a believer so that out of my heart, the very core of my being, flows rivers of living water? What for? So that others may drink. We don't keep Jesus to ourselves. We don't keep the Spirit to ourselves. We have to let it flow, or let him flow, don't we? What great goals Jesus had. I'm returning to him who sent me after I've done my work. I'm inviting all who are thirsty to come and drink from me. And I desire to give the Holy Spirit to those who believe in me. The Spirit is given to those who have been born again from above, convicted of personal sin, and able to walk in the newness of life. John explains verse 38 and verse 39. So he says that out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So Jesus hadn't yet accomplished his task yet. But he had spoken of and would go on to speak later in the gospel that I am going away. And where I am going, you cannot come yet. But I will send you what? Another comforter. The Holy Spirit. He will lead you and guide you and remind you and empower you and enable you. And this is how Jesus, when he said, I will behold, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. That's what he meant by his Spirit. So the Father had sent the Son. The Son accomplished the work and returned to the Father, and the Father and the Son sent the Spirit who would apply the work of salvation to those who believed. This Father, Spirit, Son, this holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, concerned about us. Staggering thought that one so great and mighty would condescend to save wretches like us. Oh, we should weep more and more about this truth, shouldn't we? But also find great joy that Christ is now sitting at the right hand of God the Father in glory, ruling and reigning, waiting for the right time, his time to come again in glory, to take his own to be with him, and to execute judgment on those who remain in unbelief. The giving of the Spirit came 10 days after his ascension, didn't it? Pentecost, when Jesus ascended into heaven and commanded the disciples, which would included the gospel writer John, to go and wait and don't do anything until the Spirit comes. Don't do anything yet. Just pray. And after 10 days, the Holy Spirit came upon them with tongues of fire and a rushing wind. And they knew that they had been empowered. And they went out, and Peter took the lead and preached the first gospel sermon after the resurrection of Christ, ascension of Christ. And at least 3,000 people believed and were saved and added. And the gospel ministry was off and running. And it hasn't stopped. It may have slowed down a little bit in our understanding, but it may not have. God is working out his plan. And Christ is returned to the Father. The invitation has gone out, and the Spirit has been sent to those who believe. Who receives all the glory in this? God receives all the glory. There is none for us to receive, is there? Perish the thought that we would ever take 1 ounce of glory for our lives in Christ. The Father receives the glory. The Son is glorified. The Spirit is glorified. And we receive the incredible blessings of being made alive in Christ, having been dead in sin, and being used in his kingdom work here on earth. So, how are we going to respond and apply this dramatic unfolding of events here? As all these people went home from Jerusalem to their place, what was on their mind? The invitation had been made with great urgency by Christ, who would die 6 months later. Let me ask you 3 questions concerning these goals of Christ. First, do you see in your mind, doesn't have to be an actual image, but do you regard Jesus the Christ right now as sitting at the right hand of the Father in glory? Is that where you see him? You've seen him on the cross, you've seen him as you know he's rose, you know he's ascended, but you believe and regard him as the scripture says, there he is, seated at the right hand of the throne of the Father. Do you see him that way? Do you believe from that position he is ruling and reigning? And do you believe that he is coming again to get you? Not in a bad way, in a good way. To bring you, to be with him, so that where he is, you may also be. Secondly, are you among those who thirst for the living water that Jesus Christ offers and provides? Have you already come to him and drank from him fully and received the blessing of forgiveness and salvation? Or are you just sipping or just tasting? The scripture says, taste and see that the Lord is good. But we are to drink from him who is what? The living fountain. Is he your fountain of life? Do you, this is an important question for our current state, do you continue to drink from his well today? And I say that because it's easy to go and start drinking in another well, isn't it? In our Sunday school, Jason shared just a passage in Jeremiah, which I'll read to you. Jeremiah 2:13, which just coincided with what I had here today too. The people of Israel were being chastised by the living God for what they had done. Be appalled, O heavens, at this time. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, or wells, broken cisterns that can hold no water. What an image that is. Here we have God, the fountain of living water from which we can drink from. Pure and perfect. But we've chosen to forsake that and drink from our own pots that are cracked and can't even hold anything. But we try anyway. It's a pathetic image, isn't it? What are we doing that for? Why do we do that? Why do we go back to that which cannot satisfy and only bring us great grief and sorrow when we can all the time drink from the fountain of living water? Are you among those who thirst and continue to drink from him? Because his drink is not just a one-time drink and you're satisfied. It's an ongoing quenching, isn't it? That leaves you thirsty for more, yet satisfied. Thirdly, do you recognize and experience the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in your transformed life? Can you look at your life? Can we look at our lives and say, that is the work of the Spirit in me? Does your life manifest the fruit of the Spirit as outlined in Paul's letter to the Galatians, for example? Where Paul in chapter 5 says this. But the fruit of the Spirit, in contrast to the deeds of the flesh, is this: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. If these goals or these points are true of you, you can be confident that your life purpose is in line with God's life purpose for you. That you see him high and lifted up. You continue to come to him for your drink from his well. And the life of the Spirit is being manifest in our life. In John chapter 14, actually John chapter 13, verse 33 to 36, Jesus would explain to his disciples about this new commandment. He says in verse 33 of John chapter 13, little children, speaking to his disciples, yet a little while, I am with you. And he said, I am with you a little longer than I return to my Father. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Wow, it's kind of a shock. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So he's allowed us to remain here so that we can love one another as he has loved us, so that all men may know that we are his disciples. If we love one another, so what? Other people will be drawn to the Savior. Later in the next context in John chapter 14, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you'd have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Remarkable words of the Christ. Remarkable words. You have seen me. You have seen the Father. No one has ever seen God. But if we have seen Christ and we come and drink from him, we have seen the Father. And he has sent us his Spirit. We are not to miss the profound implications of this great day in the time of Christ. On this last day, this great day. What a great day that was. But we know that there was a yet greater day on the horizon, don't we? 6 months on, a greater day would come. Greater days would come. When this same Christ figure, the Christ, would be lifted up to die for all men to see. Lifted up was he to die. And he would proclaim from the cross, short bursts, like, I thirst. And my God, why have you forsaken me? As he bore our sin and suffered unsufferable pain and agony at the hands of his heavenly Father, who poured out his wrath on my sin and your sin. And then he said, it is what? Finished. And he bowed up his spirit, and it was over. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. For 40 days, he walked and talked amongst his people whom he chose to reveal himself to. Then he ascended and returned to the Father just as he had said. And the invitation remains. The gospel is on course. And every single person in this room this morning is being given the invitation to believe in Christ. And for those of us who have already believed, to keep on believing and not to deviate from the right or from the left, but to keep our focus purely devoted to him. So may we hear the words of Christ today in a new and living way. They're living and they're active and they're entirely relevant, aren't they? This is who we are. We identify our lives with Christ, who sits at the right hand of the Father, who opens his arms and says, anyone who is thirsty, come. And out of those who believe will flow fountains of living water, the power of the Holy Spirit. May these words be true for us today in large numbers. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have given us the invitation just to come to you as we are. That we may hear the Spirit call and we may reckon with the truth of our lives before you, lost and blind and wretched. And that if it were not for your amazing grace, your undeserved grace and your undeserved mercy, that we'd remain lost in hopeless condition. Thank you, Jesus, for coming. Thank you for dying. Thank you for rising again. Thank you for ascending. Thank you for sitting. And thank you that you will come again, whether it be at the end of time to gather all things or when you take our lives one by one. We give you praise, Lord. Help us to walk with the King today and be a blessing. In the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray with much thanksgiving. Amen.